as we come again to this passage, as you helped us last week, would you help us again this week? May those needs that were made known to one another last week continue to be before your throne as we pray for one another and for the marriages, for the relationships that are in our own congregation. Father, as we come back to this passage and as we extend the comments now into an area not just regarding marriage, but into the areas of divorce, and potential for remarriage, Father, would you help us to mean what we prayed at the end, to be faithful to you, to be faithful to the one that we have covenanted ourselves with while here on earth. Help us to know and to do your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Roughly 34 years ago, this time of year, Naomi and I were sitting in the pastor's study at Newport Baptist Church. And Terry Farmer, a native of Mississippi, was the pastor at the time, and he was helping us before the wedding with some premarital counseling. Now Terry, Pastor Terry, was a fairly affable man and loved a good laugh and was generally a jovial man. And so as Naomi and I are sitting there on a couch, I believe we were sitting on together. I don't remember what we were sitting on together. I just remember who I was sitting with. And as he was giving us some counsel and asking us questions and we're pretty much having a good time, you know, answering his questions with the naivete and goo-goo eyes of a young couple still thinking in idealistic terms that love will conquer all and we'll never have a bad moment and why are we even going through this? And then in a moment, Terry, as I said, who's fairly lighthearted, looked at me and said, "So Ken, can you think of any conditions under which you would divorce Naomi?" Now, I did not grow up in church, but I had been a Christian long enough to know that the right answer was no. And this generally jovial, laughing man all of a sudden got a serious look on his face. And he said, "Even if you come home from work and catch her in bed with another man." And it was about that quiet as I had to think through that. And I much softer said, "I pray the Lord will give me strength not to." The Pharisees, as they come into the presence of Jesus and they're asking him this impossible question. For Jesus, it was, as I mentioned last week, a trap question. Like if I were to ask Davis, have you stopped stealing cars? How's he going to answer that? If he says yes, then he admits he's been stealing cars. If he says no, then that means he's still stealing cars, right? It's a trap question. And the question that Jesus is being asked here is a trap question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because as I said last week, if either puts him in the position of being overly conservative in the eyes of some, and therefore lose them as an audience, some of the crowd, or overly permissive and lose the others, or put him in the crosshairs of King Herod and Herodias, his wife who had left her husband, didn't even seek a divorce, left her husband to be married to the king. So this is a tricky point in which Jesus stands upon. So as Jesus often does, he answers a question with a question What did Moses command you? This is a brilliant question because it exposes their motives. What did Moses command you? And they answer, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. And they're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and verses 1 through 3, which we're going to look at in just a moment. But Jesus goes back to a previous commandment written by the hand of Moses in creation. And this is what we looked at all last week, in which God commands that the two shall become one. And that is the state in which they are to remain. Jesus traps them in their own trap question. But Jesus does go on to talk about divorce. And this morning we want to do the same. So this morning as we're looking at our notes, as we're searching out our hearts, as we're praying for those that are in troubled marriages that we met last week, even in this very room, as we ourselves may be in a difficult marriage, then perhaps let's look to the Word and listen to what God says. And so first this morning, words concerning divorce. Words concerning divorce. Now the Pharisees, in answering, give an answer that sometimes we are guilty of doing ourselves. And that is reading the Scriptures and finding something described and then interpreting that as something that is a command. We have to be careful when we're reading the Scriptures that just because we find something described or narrated in the Scripture, that does not necessarily mean that God has commanded it. The Pharisees have fallen into the same trap because in Deuteronomy 24, there is this allowance clause for divorce that they have interpreted as a command. In fact, let's take our Bibles, keep your fingers in Mark 10, because we'll get back to that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, let's look at the reference point for which they are referring to Moses giving this allowance. Moses allows, he does not command it, nor does he commend it. But given the hardness of heart, there is an allowance for protection that is made. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now this is where last week I told you where many of the Jewish rabbis and scribes and teachers, that's the what is the point of the indecency? The majority of rabbinic teaching is that it is adultery. But the more progressive side of Judaism believed that it could be anything. He just woke up and no longer she was his favorite. But then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So notice that how we act in our marriages is one of the ways in which God judges a nation. Notice that. The point of issue in Deuteronomy is that the certificate of divorce has been given to the woman so that she has written proof that she is free to marry again. It is a means of protection for the woman, so that the man would not merely abandon her in a society in which women could not easily provide for themselves, but that there would be this protective release given to her, even if she was the wrong partner, so that the one who was sinning, so that she could perhaps go after another marriage. So this verse in 24 that the Pharisees are referring to is not so much a command, thou must although the culture of Israel during the time of Jesus interpreted it as a command, so that if Naomi were to commit adultery on me, I was commanded to divorce her, but that's nowhere in Scripture. In fact, Jesus argues against that. No, the two are still one, even after the adultery. This is why you do not divorce. You are one flesh. And to rip apart from one another does even greater damage. Again, the Scripture may have permitted it, but that does not mean that it must be or ought to be pursued, but permitted because of hardness of heart, an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to work on the relationship such that the Lord would be honored. Moses regulated protecting the vulnerable. A man could divorce very easily in the society. A woman had to stand before the rabbis and give evidence as to why he was no longer living up to the marital relationship. And then if the rabbis agreed, they would give her the written document of divorce. And Jesus' purpose is to make clear that the intention of Deuteronomy 24:1 was not to make divorce acceptable, but to limit ongoing sinfulness in a marital relationship. So that when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and their first question is, how can I find a way to divorce? And Jesus gives them the answer that, no, let's remember what marriage is, that we are not to look to going into marriage and looking for an escape route even before we say I do. This is a word from your pastor and not a word from the Lord, to use Paul's phrasing. That's why I discourage any prenuptial agreements. You are already planning on the marriage failing. If you cannot trust the person you're going to get married to, then don't get married to them. Deuteronomy 24:1-3 is not a pretext for divorce, but an attempt to limit its worst consequences, particularly upon women. The intention that Jesus answers in, but from the beginning, God made them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast, be united as one, and the two shall become one, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man no man separate. The emphasis that Jesus gives in response is, do not think about divorce. Think about what God had intended, and strive for that. Because of hardness of heart, divorces may indeed occur. But they are not our first or second or third option as to how to react to a difficult marriage. This idea of disposable spouses was something that God stood against Israel yet again in the last book of the Old Testament. So if you'll take your Bibles, keep your fingers there in Mark, and go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. So imagine now, in case you don't know where in history Malachi is. So Israel has already experienced the great Babylonian captivity, the great Babylonian exile, that they are already have gone through the judgment because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to God. And so God sent them away to Babylon for 70 years, and then he has them come back into the land. And Ezra is teaching the people, and Nehemiah is the governor, and Malachi is one of the prophets after they have returned. How hard our hearts are, even after that great exile, for punishment, for leaving off of faithfulness to God. Here we have Malachi speaking to us in verse 10. Have we not all one father? Was one of the things the people were saying to Malachi. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? And here's Malachi's response. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of foreign God. How hard our hearts. Even after being restored back to the land, they are again committing idolatry with God and therefore are guilty of being adulterers with God or against God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, an offering to another god in the temple. And this second thing you do. Now, in Scripture, oftentimes, when there's a first and a second linked like this, they're equal in the eyes of God. So, what is the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. As you read through the Proverbs, and there's six things, yea, seven that the Lord hates. All those seven things are on an equal paring. And notice here that Malachi is bringing this statement against the people. And the second thing you do, on par with being idolatrous and adulterous towards God regarding your heart and your religion. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But why do you say, why does He not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. In verse 16, it's difficult Hebrew there. In other translations, that's the place where it says God hates divorce. He's the one bringing violence against the one who is divorcing his wife unnecessarily. So that we establish in Malachi that God not only encourages us towards healthy marriages and working hard at improving our marriages with His Spirit and with His Word, but that He hates divorce. Notice that God connects faithfulness to our spouse to faithfulness with God, who has given to us our spouse. God stands above and behind the issue of marriage. It is for His glory that you're... Well, I didn't know that when I got married. I'm sorry you didn't know that, but the gift of marriage was given for God's glory, not my convenience. That's one of the hardest lessons we have to learn as married people, is that marriage is not about me. It's about God. And my opportunity to serve God by serving this one that I have covenanted with. And when I make my marriage about me and about my comfortability, about my convenience, about my happiness, I'm encouraging the other person to commit adultery with God, against God, because I want to be God instead of the one true God. When I, as a spouse, encourage my spouse to make life all about making me happy, I'm causing them to sin. And then when they don't make me happy, I discard them, then I'm guilty of sin again. God stands against divorce, particularly divorce that is self-centered and hard-hearted. This passage in which Jesus answers the question in the house, don't know which house this is, that's really not the issue, but in verse 10, the disciples asked Him again about this matter, and He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This whole language here is not about remarriage, but rather the revealing of the heart of an individual. Both in Matthew and here in Mark, the implication is, by the tenses of the verbs, that the one who divorces and goes on to marry another wife has already been committing adultery in his life. So it's not the beginning of adultery, it's the revealing of adultery. And oftentimes, this is the case when one spouse discards the other for another spouse. That relationship has already started, maybe not physically, but emotionally long before. And we've looked at that passage in verse 11 and 12 last week, notice that when the man divorces, or when the man has committed adultery, it is against the woman. We talked about last week how Jesus, in this whole context, raises up the place and the rights of the woman in the relationship, as well as her responsibility. For if she divorces because of adultery, she also is answerable before the Lord. Now, all of this to say this, and this is the dangerous part of this topic and thinking through the Scriptures, because I'm going to be hit with 1,000 what ifs. And I can't answer all the what ifs from the pulpit at this moment. But I want to stay with some general statements that the Scripture gives to us. If we believe that indeed, as the Bible says, marriage is a gift, then I need to do all that I am responsible for taking care of that gift. So let me be very plain here. If my marriage isn't going well, I don't blame Naomi for not taking care of the gift. Because as long as I stand pointing the finger at Naomi for not taking care of the gift, I'm not taking care of it either. I have to be looking at myself first for the condition of the marriage. If I believe that marriage is a gift from God for His glory, then I need to ask myself, am I taking care of this gift for my own sake? Or am I taking this gift and taking care of this gift for the good of God? My responsibility is not to enter into marriage and have Naomi fix me sandwiches and get me tea whenever my glass runs dry. That's a servant, folks. That's not a wife. My responsibility is to wash her with the Word and help her to be presentable, spotless, all that I can do to help her to grow in righteousness before the Lord. And husbands, that's your call. Wives, you are to support and respect your husbands. Wives, if you show more respect to any other man on the face of the earth more than your husband, you need to repent. God's design is that here on earth, the man that you should respect the most is your husband. He's the one that you go to for advice. He's the one that you go to for help. He's the one that you go to cry and to listen to your problems. He's the one that you go to with your questions concerning the Scriptures. Well, Pastor, if you have my wife come to ask me questions about the Scriptures, I'm not going to know what to say. Okay, but at least honor the fact that she's honoring you and asking the question. And then if you don't know, the two of you come find an elder and help us let us help you the best that we can. Pastor, I am having trouble in my marriage. How do I best take care of that? Pray for humility. Lord, help me to want to love my spouse the way that you want me to love them. I'm trying, Pastor Kim, but I don't know how. I'm not trying to belittle anyone's difficulty. Sometimes, though, that answer is as easy as asking your spouse, what's going on? We don't seem to be communicating well. How can I serve you today? How may I express my love for you today? Rather than take your list of things that you need to bring up to your spouse first thing in the morning, just crumple that up and put it over in the wastebasket, and you put yourself in the position of humility, respect, service, and love to your spouse. If both spouses are doing that, your marriage is going to get better. It may be slow, but if you die to self, right? Scripture is coming all together here. If you die to self and live for the Lord by taking care of the one that you said I do with, your marriage will improve. well, what if indeed my marriage has reached the point where we're no longer even talking? Have you stopped talking? Then ask the Lord for forgiveness and try. Go find another, usually more mature couple, and ask for their help to walk with you. Come and find one of the elders. My husband and I need help. Do your very best, even though your heart is wounded, not to come and ask for help because of everything your spouse is doing wrong, but also what you're doing wrong. The elders of the church are called on to oversee the flock, not merely to teach from the pulpit what is right, but also to come along sheep to help them to walk rightly before the Lord. We have that responsibility, and oftentimes we don't know that there's a problem until somebody tells us. Sometimes we discern it. The Holy Spirit gives us the gift of discernment, and we know that something is awry, but oftentimes we do not. Come and ask for help. Pastor, I was happy in my marriage, and then all of a sudden, the Lord saved me. But He hasn't saved my spouse yet. And now we're thinking differently about things that we didn't used to disagree on. And what should I do now that I'm saved and my spouse isn't? And I know the Scripture says I'm to be equally yoked. Should I then divorce them? And Paul would give us the answer, no. As long as they are willing to live with you in a reasonable manner, then you remain with them. That's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, it might be good to look back over the whole of the 7th chapter of the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. There's much in there to say to married couples as well as those who are single. Well, Pastor, I did get a divorce, and then I remarried, and now I'm realizing, as I'm drawing close to the Lord, that my divorce, and most likely my remarriage, was sin. Should I divorce again to undo the sin of getting remarried, and should I then go find my spouse again to get remarried to them? And the answer is no. Remain as you are. You ask the Lord for His forgiveness, and you do the best that you can with His power and His Word and His Spirit in the marriage that you find yourself in. Well, Pastor Ken, what would you do? If you walked in from counseling one day to find your wife in the bed with another man, how would you handle that? With a lot of tears, probably with some anger. But I would pray that I'd still love the Lord and love the spouse, my spouse, enough to seek to try and salvage the relationship. That's just impossible. Wait a minute. Now, I hope that you understand that as we're talking through these things, I'm assuming a Christian congregation hearing this. Because we don't play with the rule book of the world. We play with God's rule book. This is what we have to yield to when we belong to Him. Well, it's impossible. Well, it wasn't impossible for Hosea, who I mentioned last week. Hosea's wife, Gomer, goes back to prostitution. And Hosea chases after her because God says so and brings her back to the house. Restores the relationship. We understand that prophetic marriage was a picture of God's pursuit of His own people. We'll probably need to get some help. Brothers and sisters, Christ, it is not a sign of weakness that your marriage may need help. It means that your marriage needs help, and your brothers and sisters who are commanded to help carry your burdens can help you. That I do not have to think that I must be divorced. Because that command is nowhere in Scripture. To think to yourself, well, it would be better if I divorced my husband. You realize that what you're saying is it would be better to fly in the face of what God says He hates. Well, I could never forgive my spouse if they betrayed me that way. Just want to ask you to consider a few things. One, don't say it's impossible. Because if God can raise the dead spiritually, can He not also raise the dead in your marriage? All things are possible with God. Well, my spouse committed adultery with me. I don't think I could forgive them. I just want to ask this question tenderly. Have you ever committed adultery with God? Was there ever a season that you put a person above God? Was there ever a season in which you put your career above God? Was there ever a season where you put your hobbies above God? And then God convicted you of that adultery of your heart because you gave priority place to that other person, that other thing, that other activity, and God convicted you. And what did you expect God to do? When you asked, you hope that He would forgive you and bring you back in right relationship. And we too must strive to forgive. Will it be painful? Yes. But our heart is to be like God, who is like the Father in Luke 15, who sees the Son coming back to Him and runs down the street embracing Him. And hardly even gives His Son the chance to utter the words, Father, I have, the ones that He's been rehearsing all along in earlier verses, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against You. Hardly gets them out of His mouth. And the Father is already embracing Him, restoring Him. Pastor Ken, that kind of forgiveness is not in my heart. And this is what I would say to you in response. If Christ is in your heart, that forgiveness is there also. The issue is, am I willing to allow Christ to operate in me, even in the midst of hurt and tears? It is God who works in you, Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It is God at work in you both to will, want to, and work according to His good pleasure. So it may be that the prayer that we start with in difficult marriages is, Lord, help me to want to do things Your way and help me to do them. And yet, if we're not careful, we can speak twisted words in our head and we might be able to say to ourselves, well, God will understand. I mean, God knows how difficult it is. God will forgive because He always forgives. And certainly He'll forgive this divorce. And I would just come back against you a little to say, what other sin do we knowingly walk into counting on the fact that God will forgive us on the other side? The answer is none. At least not for the Christian who is walking in the Spirit. We do not use God's future forgiveness for my present sin. So let us be cautious when it comes to divorce. There is no command to divorce. There is an allowance to divorce, but only then after we do everything that we can to maintain, to improve the relationship between husband and wife. But I realize that I'm not only in a room full of people who are married and the marriage is going well, and I'm not only in a room full of people who are married to their first spouse, even in the midst of some difficulty. I am in a room with people who have perhaps walked through divorce in previous seasons of their life, and now they're wondering, can this be forgiven? And so let's move on then to the second point for this morning, words concerning forgiveness and remarriage. And here I'd give you a single verse, maybe too simplistic, but I'll give you a singular verse. Mark 3, so same gospel, if you'll just take your Bible, Mark 3 and verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. I want to say, and pastorally as I can, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It is not the encouraged act, particularly between believers. It is not the act that will fix everything in your life. It is a sin. But I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, except, well, what's this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That is working against the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us that Jesus is exactly who He says He is, the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. That is the unforgivable sin. Divorce is not. And I'm walking, I hope that you can appreciate, a tightrope as your pastor. Some of you have already experienced divorce, and there is a sense in which a church in general will put a big red D on your chest that you have to walk around for everyone to see, divorced. That is not what Scripture teaches. But at the same time, I do not want to speak of forgiveness to those of you who are in difficulty to give quick encouragement to act in a way that God hates. Will God forgive? Yes, with genuine repentance. Which means that if a divorce has happened, then God help us, we should go kicking and screaming against that as a last possible resort. But then there may still be hope. And some of you have heard me tell the story of a couple friends of ours who literally their next appointment was with the lawyer to sign the divorce papers. Let's call Ken just in case. And nothing to me, all to God and His Word, His patience, His graciousness, they're now experiencing the better part of their marriage. Right? The last possible opportunity, last possible act, And when we come to Him weeping and we realize that we did it for selfish reasons or we did it just to be quick out of our own agony or circumstances, when we realize that what we've done was against God also and mainly, then of course He's going to forgive us. Well, if I'm forgiven, then can I be remarried? Maybe. Maybe not. And Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you do divorce, it would be better that you remain unmarried. He says this for, I think, a couple of reasons. One is so that you might give yourself wholly as a now re-singled person to the Lord and His service. Also, the hope that after you have divorced an individual, remain single in case the Lord should work in both hearts that you should come together again. Notice the activity in Deuteronomy 24. It was not a commandment that the husband and wife could not get remarried only after they married somebody else. So that there is this hope in Deuteronomy that perhaps the husband had acted rashly, the woman perhaps acted rashly, and there was this divorce, but before any other relationship comes into play, they can reunite. This is one of the reasons, one of the little-known biblical reasons for why I must be separated for a year before my divorce can become final. Because implanted in American jurisprudence is this hope that the two will rethink their condition and perhaps move away from the divorce and go back to marriage together. One of the biblical influences in that arena. And yet, Paul does leave open, not for those who are guilty of adultery and for those who enacted a divorce proceedings, but for those who are perhaps, if you would use the term, the victim or the one who received the activity of divorce from their spouse, that there is the possibility of remarriage. Particularly if the other was guilty of sexual immorality and the divorce occurred, the spouse is free. If the unbelieving spouse decides to leave the unbelieving spouse leaves and divorces, the believing spouse is free to remarry. If there is a divorce, and yet, because I'm using Paul's language here, if the sexual desires are too strong, better to marry. So yes, you may be able to remarry, but biblically speaking, you may not. So this is why it's hard in one single sermon to give all the flavors of what if. A lot of it comes down to there being some time for investigation into the conditions of the divorce and the reasons for remarriage and all of that. But don't think just, well, because I've got God's forgiveness, I can automatically be remarried. No, let's see what the Scripture says about the case that you're involved in. And 1 Corinthians 7 has much to say about that for us. So, last week, this is the standard for marriage. Right? One man, one woman, hearts to one another, you are helpmates, you are helping each other to grow in the grace and the glory of God. That's the goal. And some seasons we're going to be not communicating well, not doing well, but other seasons we're going to be doing great, right? Every marriage is like this, folks. If you're sitting here thinking that every marriage is a straight line from beginning to heaven, you're wrong. Or you're the extreme exception. But through all of that, I'm keeping my eyes not only on my spouse, but on the Lord to help us through this particular valley to go on the next. But we are going to stay as one flesh because we're welded. And for us to rip each other apart in divorce does more damage. So I don't want to do that. I don't want to disobey God. I don't want to do something that God says that He hates. Therefore, I better ask for some help. And here's where we need to ask for the Lord to give us courage. Because some of us think it would just be better, it's more acceptable if I just grit my teeth and endure than humble myself and ask for help in the hope that things might get better. There is forgiveness. Should divorce have to happen? Or that if divorce should happen to you, there is forgiveness. There may be the possibility of remarriage, but that is not necessarily an automatic given. Now, we've gone through 2 weeks, and we've mainly focused on the married folks. I want to take a moment just to speak for those who are still single. And so let's go back to Matthew. Right? This is Matthew's treatment, Matthew chapter 19. So in Matthew's account, while they're in the house, the disciples evidently had lots of questions for Jesus regarding, no doubt like you too, lots of questions about this and that. And so in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, when Jesus says this whole issue about do not divorce your spouse or you're going to be guilty of adultery, in verse 10 the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. What is Jesus saying? You're right. Sometimes it's good not to be married. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. I wish that all of you were like me and not married. Why? Paul evidently at some point was married, otherwise he would not have been a member of the Sanhedrin. We have no idea what happened to his wife. Most believe that she died at some point. But now he's single. Why would he want everybody else? Did he have such a bad marriage that he doesn't want anybody else to go through it? No, he explains it. Now there's a freedom in Paul's life. He can go anywhere the Lord tells him to go. He can stay in the middle of the field. He can stay in a friend's house. He's just totally free to do whatever the Lord wants him to do. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this. So that singleness can be a God-honoring option. Now, I want to say this because some of you who are single now feel like second-class citizens in church. And one of the questions we will ask a single is, are you seeing anybody? How long before you're married? Do you understand how raw a question that is to somebody who longs to be married, but the Lord hasn't brought that person yet? Or it may be that the Lord has given them a heart to be single all their life. Naomi and I, one of our dear friends, former pastor, he's now 80, lifelong single. Because he saw himself as devoted to the Lord as in a pastor. His bride for him was the church that he served. And he did not miss not being married. Here is my encouragement to you. Those of you who are single at the moment, while you're single, do not look for what you do not have, but look at the opportunities the Lord may be giving you to serve Him while you are single. but I want to be married. And I think all of us would be sensitive to that. And for those of you who are wrestling in your singleness, in what seems to be a married culture, particularly in the church, those of you who are single, again, embrace your singleness as a season to which you may be more wholly devoted to the Lord and the expansion of His kingdom. All the while, remember Psalm 34:10. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. If a spouse is to be a part of your future, the Lord will bring them. He will bring them at the right time in a way that will make you go, ah, that's why. So those of you who are single, you have a role in the kingdom. You may have more flexibility and more opportunity than those who are married. When I was a younger husband, I went on a mission trip to Romania. I met a people I loved. And had I been a single man, I'm not sure I would have gotten back on the plane to the United States. If I was single, I would have been free to do that. Now, before you start feeling bad for Naomi, I did not begrudge the fact that I was married to Naomi and we had our two children at this point. But there was a wrestling point in my heart where then I began to understand what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 7. If I was a single person, the door would be open. But as a married person, the door was not open to me. I needed to go back home and take care of my wife and my children. Those of you who are single, you are not second class in this congregation. Those of you who are single, we will be praying with you that at just the right time the Lord will bring, if He is going to bring, that He will bring another into your life. But we will also be praying that until He does, you'll be satisfied to serve Him. Just as we ask that you pray for those of us who are married, that we are most satisfied to serve Him in our marriages. So Mark 10, 1 through 12, Jesus on marriage. This is a God thing. Therefore let man not tear asunder. In the fullness of the Gospels, divorce may occur, but let us not let it occur quickly or easily. There is forgiveness. You might be remarried, but fight for the marriage you're in. Father, we come to you. This is just a hard passage and a hard